It's great to have the peace of God that passeth understanding and peace with God. This morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. I don't know where they came up with the name Beatitudes, but it's well suited because these are the attitudes that should be for a Christian, the Beatitudes. Anybody know what the last word in the Old Testament is? Curse. God put before the people of Israel cursing and blessing and had them choose. And he told of a day when he was going to send the messenger, John the Baptist, who we looked at this morning, who would prepare his way of the Lord before him. And it's interesting because although Jesus' first message was the same as John's, repent and be baptized, yet his first teaching began with the word blessed. The Old Testament, curse. The New Testament, blessed. The word blessed I like because it's kind of got a mysterious note to it. Does anybody know what it means? I think you all kind of know, but it's hard to put into words. I mentioned this morning that I don't trust some of the new translations. They missed out one part completely of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, if need be, you're in manifold temptations and trials. But whenever I see a new translation in reading the Beatitudes, it's always happy. Happy, happy. Well, happiness is part of it. But it's a much richer word than that. It means to be encouraged, enlightened instruction, to be prospered, to be healthy, to be wealthy, to be satisfied, to meet your needs, to just make life a time of rejoicing and a time to give glory to God. It's interesting because God blesses us and we bless each other. Well, some of you do. If you've ever been to Gary's morning breakfast, Friday morning breakfast, you'll be blessed. Not necessarily by the food. Seriously, though, it's a good time. But then we find in the scriptures, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. What does it mean for us to bless God? When God blesses us, he gives us things that we need in our lives. Sometimes it's material things, but sometimes it's the things of our heart. When we bless one another, sometimes we don't even know that we're blessing one another. Sometimes it's a comment or a phone call or just a word or a pat on the back or just somebody stopping for a minute to talk to you. Maybe a cup of coffee, a visit, who knows. I have an acquaintance in one of the churches I've spoken at, and she goes every Sunday to visit a blind friend in a hospital. And she took my newsletter to this blind friend and read it to her. And this blind lady who has worked with children all her life has given me some money to send down to Cuba for the work with children, which I did. Oh, actually, that's where those 665 children that were at the DVBS, that $200 American fed them breakfast. They don't always get breakfast. They're lucky if they get one meal a day, and it's not half of what you eat. So she was a great blessing to people thousands of miles away. Who would know? When we were sitting at breakfast with Joshua and his wife and son, and I brought up the issue of the $200 American, and I gave it to him, and he paused and after translating, and he said he had just gotten an email that morning from their children's ministry that they need money to give the children breakfast for their DVBS. Is that a coincidence or is that God's providence? And the other 200 American went to another church for a similar reason. We haven't heard the result of that yet. But blessed. How do we bless God? God blesses us. We bless one another. But how do we bless God? What can you give God that he doesn't already have or cannot command his angels to do? Well, there's praise. There's worship. There's thanksgiving. And in one place in Scripture, it says singing. Did you know our singing blesses God? One passage of Scripture says that God inhabits the praises of Israel. In other words, when we're praising him, he is in our midst. Just as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, in his name there is he in the midst. I mean, I know what you and I think about that verse. Where two or three are gathered together, there is he in the midst. But do you realize he said that before he died? He was still somewhere in Galilee when he said, if two or three are gathered together over here, there am I in the midst. Isn't that something? It's another indication of the Trinity and of the greatness of our Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice something in the next 10 verses, that most of these blessings are future. Blessed are those that mourn. Steve Little is not happy today, but he's happy that his wife is in heaven. He's happy that one day he will go to be with her. And there'll be great rejoicing. There'll be no mourning that day. Blessed are the poor. Do you think the mothers in Cuba are happy that they can't feed their children today? Do you know there's people committing suicide because they can't feed their families? What a world we live in. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, there's a false teaching around that I call false. They'd argue, of course. And it has to do with the mercy of God. And the text that they use is Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, and it ends up with saying, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and not on others. They leave it at that. What they fail to do is search the rest of the Scriptures to find out who does God have mercy on. And he has the most mercy on those who are merciful. And in Psalm 18, verse 25, there's a whole list of verses in my Bible here, about 20 of them or more. And they're all about the reciprocal faith, the reciprocal actions and judgments of God. When you are kind, he is kind. When you are forward, he is forward. If you're merciful, he's merciful. If you're severe in judgment, he'll be severe in judgment. It's called the perfect law of liberty, found in James chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. You determine your own standard of judgment. Do you realize that? If you are severe with people, he's going to be severe with you. Or if you are gentle and kind, he will be gentle and kind with you. That's the kind of God we have. A principle that goes beyond the law. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, there's a religion in this world which is hateful and violent and oppressive. And they lie, they deceive. There actually is very little negative evil that they will not do. And I cannot tell you who it is, because it's illegal in Canada for me to do so. Isn't that something? It's illegal to tell the truth. And yet, not Christendom, you know what I mean by Christendom? Christendom is all the countries who have ever said that they were Christian that they weren't. But the true Christians, those like in Romans 8:28, who love God, and are the called according to his purpose, and they go out into all the world to preach the gospel, and wherever they have gone in the last couple of hundred years, they have brought health, medicine, education, and peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the persecuted. It says in verse 12, for great is your reward in heaven. It's interesting, in chapter 6, there's several mentions of reward, but I'll wait till I get there. And then it talks about being the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, do you realize that salt itself never loses its savor? Scientifically, salt cannot lose its savor without ceasing to be salt. When it loses its savor is when it's diluted. And when your testimony, like Lot's, is diluted by this world, you lose your savor. When you are distracted by the cares and things of this world, and the priorities of this world, you lose your savor. There is a lot of the world that has crept into the church in the last few years, and the church is losing its savor. And it's the same with light. You are the light of the world. Now, I was a miner, most of you know that. And when you're down underground and the only thing that you have is a light, you can see it for a long way away. In fact, the safest thing for you is your light. As long as your light is working, everybody can see you. I remember we had some stupid supervisor. Oh, I'm not supposed to say that. And they wanted to light up everything. In fact, the last mine I was at, they lit up the whole ramp. And I said, you guys are crazy. The safest thing underground is your light. And if that's all lit up, they can't see your light from one light to another, and they'll run over you. Anyways, they never listen to me. Not many do. But anyway. But light loses its effectiveness when it is diluted. Have you ever been in downtown Toronto? You can't hardly tell which light is, you know, what are they telling me? Stop, go, turn left, buy this, buy that. You know, there's lights everywhere. How many of you have trouble driving at night now? Yeah. It's some of those new lights, you know. But if you get into a city, I mean, I like the country because it's dark. But you get into a city where there's light. Did you know that there was a parade of planets on August 12th? Did anybody watch them? I didn't because it was cloudy. But you can't see it once the sun is up. You had to watch it just before the sun came up. And that's the same with the solar eclipse that we had. It didn't affect here much, but if you were where the solar eclipse was, you could see the stars. But once the sun is revealed, you don't see that anymore. It's when light is diluted that it loses its effect. When the world has its effect on us, we lose our effect on the world. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled. And yet he just said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did. And in Matthew 24, verse 35, he says, although not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until it is fulfilled, then it will pass away. In Matthew 24, verse 35 says, my word shall never pass away. And that's important because in the Beatitudes, we're seeing what Jesus said. There's so many verses in here, six, where he says, the law says this, but I say. And then there's seven more that just says, I say. And he adds all these things that I say. And they're important because when you come to chapter 7 and verse 24, it says, he that heareth and doeth these sayings of mine, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And he that hears what I say and doesn't do them is like a foolish man. We're going to talk about the fool tonight. So if you're interested in being foolish, you can come tonight. In verse 20, he says, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. And this was important because I was going to do a message on sitting at the feet of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 7, we have a lady who is a sinner. It says so. Everybody considered her a sinner. Of course, we're all sinners. But this lady was in particular note. And she came in while Jesus was at a dinner with a Pharisee, and she anointed Jesus' feet. She washed them with her tears, dried them with her hair, and anointed them with this rich, expensive oil. Jesus knew what the Pharisee was thinking. You got to be careful about that. He knows what you're thinking right now. He not only knows what you're thinking, but he knows the secrets of your heart and the thoughts and intents of your heart. And the Pharisee said, oh, this thinking, if this man was a prophet, he'd know that this woman was a sinner and wouldn't let her. Anyways, he ends up telling this lady, your sins are forgiven. And the interesting thing is the Pharisee has worked all his life with all of his effort to obtain the salvation that he'll never obtain. And here Jesus gives it to a sinner. Why? Because she loved him. And that's something. The love of God. Our righteousness must not be our own, or we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. One must accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that his righteousness becomes ours. One must place his faith in the Lord Jesus, because it is faith that God counts for righteousness. Now, some people count money, some people count works, some people count good looks, like Larry. It doesn't matter what you count. It's what God counts. It's what is important in the sight of God. There is a man in Acts chapter 8 named Simon. And when Philip came to town, he heard Philip's preaching and he liked it. And he got baptized and he joined the church and he was doing great and he's keen and that. And then Peter came along and he started anointing people, baptizing them, and they receive, laying hands on, and they received the Holy Ghost. And Simon says, I want that. I'll buy it. Will you sell it to me? And Peter says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. You are bond, the bond of iniquity. Our hearts have to be right in God's sight, not my sight, not your sight, not your own sight, not when you look in the mirror, although that sometimes gets telling. It's convicting when you look in the mirror and you think, oh boy, look at that character. But sometimes it's in this, people look at us and say, oh, he's a good fellow, but no, what are we in the sight of God? Is your heart right in the sight of God? He says, verse 28 of chapter 5, whosoever looketh on a woman lusteth after her, committeth adultery with her in his heart. We were doing a Bible study a little while ago, and we were talking about the kings of Israel, and we came across David, and you all know about David. He was great up until Bathsheba. Bathsheba was his downfall. Bathsheba was a beautiful woman, and when the army was away at war, where David should have been, he was on the housetop. And Bathsheba, thinking all the men are off to war, she thought she'd have a bath on the housetop next door. David saw her and lusted after her and called her to him, and they had relations, and she got pregnant. And then found out she was pregnant. He had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed in battle. So David became an adulteress and a murderer. In Psalm 51, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, Lord. Well, that's not true. That word only should have been first and foremost. You see, the problem is, if I were to lust after Darlene, I'll pick on Darlene. You don't mind, do you, Larry? Oh, okay. It's not only a sin against Darlene, and it's a sin against Larry. But they are a daughter and a son of God. I am sinning against God. When he had Uriah the Hittite killed, he wasn't just sinning against Uriah and Bathsheba. He was sinning against God. Now, if Nancy were to sin against me, I can forgive her. And if I were to sin against her, she can forgive me. But the problem is we've also sinned against God. How do we get that right? Well, Mark chapter 2, I think it's verse 3, the Lord Jesus comes upon a man, I think he's sick of the palsy, it doesn't matter what his illness is, and he says, be healed. And the Pharisees, you know, they're there. And he says to them, what's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or pick up thy bed and walk? That you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, pick up your bed and walk. That is one of the most profound statements of Jesus' identity as God, Messiah, King, whatever you want to say, Lord. He has the power on earth on the behalf of God to forgive sin. I cannot forgive. I can forgive Nancy her sin against me, but I can't forgive her sin against God for her sin against me. Do you follow me there? But the Lord Jesus can. That's why it's so essential to have him as your Savior, because only he can forgive your sins against his Father. There's none other name among men under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Swear not at all, neither by heaven. You know, taking your oath is very important. How many of you have ever sworn an oath? Yeah. All of you married people have. Okay. When was the last time you reviewed it? God does not deal lightly with oaths that are not kept. It is a very, very serious thing with God. If you perform your oath before God, you better keep it. Love your enemies. Yeah. Did you know that? Well, of course you know. We were all enemies of God. Every one of us. All of the persecutors in the world were once enemies of God. And some of them have gotten saved through men like Pastor Wurmbrand and Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an enemy of God. What would you have him do? Kill Apostle Paul back in Acts chapter 7 or save him in Acts chapter 9? It is the goodness of God and the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And we were all enemies. And we must realize that when we look at an enemy, and there are enemies, you have enemies, that they might one day be your brother in Christ. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, the Lord Jesus is passing through Samaria. And he's determined to go to Jerusalem. This time he doesn't stop like he did in John 4 with the woman at the well. He's determined to go to Jerusalem and they're just going to pass by. And the Samaritans get mad at him. You know, they'd say probably swore at him or something. I don't know. The disciples said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and destroy them? And Jesus said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. And within 20 years, those Samaritans were the church that supported the apostles as they went out into all the world. Love your enemies. And then in chapter 6, we find there's reward. It's mentioned several times. There's a reward for praying. It might be an answer to prayer. There's a reward for fasting, apart from losing weight. And there is a reward for giving alms. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17 says, he that pitieth the poor lendeth to the Lord, and he shall repay him again. God is debtor to no man. When you give, it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Verse 13 of chapter 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Have you ever wondered why you're in so much trouble all the time? It's because you don't pray this prayer. When was the last time you prayed, Lord, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil? When was the last time you prayed that? And then we wonder why we have trouble. Lay not up treasures in heaven lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And there's one verse that talks about gold cankering. You know, it really bothers me because right now, every time I go on my YouTube or phone, phone, computer, there's all these ads for, and I'm sorry, but Donald Trump is trying to sell gold. You know, are you all familiar with that? You know, yeah. Everybody's becoming a millionaire. Well, what is that, man? And yet in Job chapter 33, I think it's verse 15, says, not to put your confidence in gold, nor trust in fine gold. When the whole world says buy gold, you know what you should do? Not buy gold. I don't know what you should do, to tell you the truth. A little bit wouldn't hurt, I suppose, but don't follow the world. Judge not that ye be not judged. Now I could judge you. I'm going to judge Brent right now. Yeah. I saw Brent steal something out of the offering plate there a little while ago. Not really. Now I could judge him, you know, and, oh, he should be arrested. He should be put in jail. I don't know if he's hungry. I don't know what his financial stresses are. I don't know what the thought or the intent of his heart was, but God does. In Romans chapter 1, in the first 16 verses are all positive. And then chapter 17 and on to the end, it's all negative and God's judgment. But Romans chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 begins with this. Don't you judge, because you don't know. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. But when you and I judge, we don't know. We don't know the thoughts, the intents, the circumstances, the reasons behind it. Maybe he put in two quarters and he's just taking back one. I don't know. He wanted change. But when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, we read that we are to judge the church. God judges those outside the church. We are to judge within the church. There is a place for judgment and discernment and church discipline within the church. It's a delicate balance. Paul says to accept, put them least esteemed to do the judging. I don't know what he meant by least esteem, but I think it means those that had the least to gain from it. And then he says, don't judge. And yet then he turns around and says, but don't give pearls to swine and don't cast them before dogs. Well, how are you to know whether somebody's a swine or a dog if you don't pass judgment? And then he says, warn about false prophets. Well, you have to judge in order to know about false prophets and their fruit. So you have to be able to discern between good and bad fruit. So there is a place for discernment and judgment, but not condemnation. And then, of course, chapter 7 and verse 12 is the golden rule. And this, too, comes from the Old Testament. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Leviticus 19, verse 18. The two great commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and body, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in these two great commandments, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled, to love your neighbor as yourself. Talks about asking, seeking, and finding. I was once a supervisor, in an electrical supervisor in a mine. And the whole mine ran on machinery that depended upon a little 50-cent diode. Do you know what would happen if I did not ask for diodes from the people who supplied the warehouse? The whole mine would shut down for lack of 50-cent diodes. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. And if you ask for wisdom, God does not reject anyone's. James chapter 5 and or chapter 1 and verse 5. But finally, there are those that are going to come to the Lord in the end and says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devil, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Friends, it doesn't matter what you do for him in his name. It only matters what he wants you to do. That's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God and that are the called according to his purpose. Many things have been done throughout history in his name, and many of them have been evil. Many of them today are still evil. There are many false prophets out there in his name. In his name is one of the most serious expressions in Scripture. And we say it so lightly. We say it so casually. We end every prayer with it. It is a very serious thing. Hallowed be thy name. So when we do these things, make sure we are doing God's will and in his name. Otherwise, he will one day say, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. And then we come to the end. He that heareth my words and doeth them will be like a wise man that built his house upon a rock. 7:24. And 7:26 says that he that heareth my sayings and doeth them not shall be like a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Verse 29. And he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. One of the problems with reaching Jews today is that they do not study the Bible. They study what rabbis have taught for a couple of thousand years. The rabbis of his day, of Jesus' day, they were merely parroting the things that other rabbis had said. That's why when Jesus came along and he would quote to them, and he'd quote scripture to them, and he'd tell them and speak to them with authority. And people heard it and responded. But some would hear and not do, and some would hear and would obey. We are grateful for the Beatitudes. These are the attitudes that should be. One of them in there says, be ye perfect. Now, in one sense, you are already perfect if you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But in another sense, he is in the process of perfecting you. Everything that you are suffering and going through in this life is preparing you for what he has for you to do next. Sometimes in this life, sometimes for the millennium. He is preparing you for a service in the future. He is forming you. He is conforming you to the image of his Son. And until that day, he will continue to perfect you, even though your standing is already perfect. Take Job, for example. In Job chapter 1, he was perfect. He had told Satan that. But Satan couldn't tempt him, so he tried him. And in the end, Job was more perfect through the things that he had suffered. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 is an interesting verse. How many of you think that Jesus was perfect? Only a few of you. Oh, that's too bad. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that he was made perfect through the things that he suffered. He was already perfect, but he was made more perfect because what God needed him to be was to become a whole high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, able to succor anyone who could come unto him, and to save to the uttermost all that did. And to do that, he had to suffer those things. Although he was perfect, he'd be made more perfect to fulfill a role God had for him. And the same is true for you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, and your love. Help us, Father, to love you, to serve you, to do your will in your name. Amen.